by war, poverty, or natural disasters. Imagining the delight in the eyes of a child in Albania or Zimbabwe as she opens her little box has proved irresistible, as has the opportunity to have one's own children and grandchildren feel some connection with and responsibility for those less fortunate. In the weeks before Christmas 2016, Samaritan's Purse planes and trucks delivered more than 11.5 million shoeboxes to distribution points in 104 countries. The total cost of Operation Christmas Child for that year topped $281 million, over 54% of total expenses for the combined U.S. and Canadian organizations. One might argue that this substantial amount of money could be used to meet more vital needs, but most of it is generated by the program itself and would probably not otherwise be available. Perhaps more importantly, hundreds of thousands of families who might not think of giving money to buy wood stoves or water filters or mulberry saplings will form a bond with an organization that has thought about such things. Throughout the growth of this ministry, Franklin has insisted that his efforts at social amelioration are subordinate to evangelism. Our goal and our purpose, he asserted, is to take an ugly situation and turn it around so we can preach the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a crusade environment or a mass rally, but one-on-one, in small groups. People will listen out of respect. I'm interested that you would come all the way from America to my corner of the world. You are here, and you helped me. I'm interested in who you are and what you believe. Our being there in those circumstances generates a sincere interest. We planted over 100 churches in Kosovo alone. His obvious success at both kinds of ministry has drawn real admiration from within BGEA, including the admission that, when you think about it, his ministry is really more complete than his father's, and that's good. There is also a recognition by some that many contemporary young people are attracted more strongly by a demonstrated commitment to relieve human suffering than by a passionate proclamation of original sin or substitutionary atonement. One of the fears expressed by and for the generation of evangelical leaders reaching the end of their careers at the close of the 20th century was that their successors, having grown up in times of affluence and relative ease and having experienced evangelicalism as a significant part of the cultural mainstream rather than a marginal movement fighting for respectability, would be too soft, too willing to compromise with the world, too willing to water down their message to gain popularity. Ironically, despite his early wildness, Franklin Graham seems not only firmly committed to a quite conservative view of Scripture and evangelical theology, but also more willing than his father to condemn both sin and sinners in blunt, unyielding terms. In this respect, as one observer noted, he is more like the young Billy Graham than the older one, and may even be more like that earlier notable exponent of muscular Christianity, Billy Sunday. "I want to confront you in love," Franklin has said, "but I'm warning you that there's a hell and there's a heaven, and your soul lives for eternity. God has a standard, and that standard doesn't change. If you continue this behavior, you may die, and your soul will be separated from God for eternity." Franklin certainly says things his father probably would not have said after becoming a national and international figure. He exhorted a 1999 Wheaton College graduation class not to lower the flag by being tolerant of people who live in sin, and was clearly willing to follow his own admonition. His father surprised many during the Monica Lewinsky scandal by saying on NBC's Today Show, "I forgive President Clinton because I know the frailty of human nature and I know how hard it is, especially a strong, vigorous young man like he is. He has such a tremendous personality that I think the ladies just go wild over him." In contrast, Franklin said flatly, "A lie is a sin. And sex outside marriage is a sin. It doesn't matter if you're the President of the United States or Franklin Graham or a busboy in a hotel." He didn't deny the reality of temptation, but felt it could be avoided by following the same rules that had helped his father avoid scandal for so many years. "I will never be alone with another woman or travel with my secretary alone," he told a radio interviewer. "I'll always make sure there are other people with me." As for Bill Clinton, Franklin said, For the sake of the country, the best thing he can do is quietly resign. Let Al Gore pardon him and get it off the front pages and into history. In the same spirit, Franklin differed with evangelicals who had given positive reviews to Robert Duvall's movie, The Apostle. Franklin told his Wheaton audience, "When Hollywood portrays the Church of Jesus Christ as immoral, no, don't you tell me this is a great film. No way. Hollywood portrays a minister of God's word as a murderer, a womanizer, a drinker, bringing the level of the pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ down to the level of trash." On the other hand, Franklin brought Jim Baker to his father's home for Sunday dinner the weekend after the disgraced evangelist got out of jail. And he continued to act in a supportive fashion, in keeping with his belief that God not only condemns sin, but also forgives it. Baker, incidentally, had a more favorable view of Duvall's movie, seeing it as the story of a man who did a terrible thing, but his heart, like David's, was toward God. Either we believe in grace or we don't. So I have to accept the grace in that story. Franklin also sounded harder than his father on other sins of the flesh. To the consternation of many conservative and abstemious Christians, Billy Graham freely acknowledged that Jesus and his companions drank wine, that the Bible does not command total abstinence, and that he occasionally lifted a glass himself. Franklin, a former drinker, draws a sharper line. The world says, "You want to drink? That's great. Just be responsible and have a designated driver." No, it's not okay. It's wrong. It's a sin. When asked his opinion of American drug policy, he said, "I think that people who sell drugs, I'm not talking about people who use it, but about those who traffic in it, I think they ought to be executed. They are killing and destroying lives. They are no different than Timothy McVeigh. You want to stop drugs? Then make it clear. You deal in it, you get caught, you pay with your life, because you are taking lives. You're a murderer, a killer, a destroyer of families. I tell you, if you get that tough, you're going to clean up the streets pretty quick." He readily acknowledged that the American drug war in South America is crazy and riddled with corruption. He urged enlargement of treatment programs to help people get free of drugs, and he conceded that execution might be too harsh for lower-level dealers. But he said, "If we are serious about it, we need to be tough. We have to be a little bit meaner. We are so timid about the death penalty. For people who deal and traffic in drugs, there need to be severe, severe penalties." To discourage users, he also favored a policy that relies heavily on punishment as a deterrent. You can cut off demand pretty quickly with laws that make it such a risk that you never, ever want to get caught with drugs. Singapore doesn't have too much of a drug problem. It's a great place to live. It's a wonderful society. It's clean. It's beautiful. A beautiful place. Franklin's decisive, sometimes authoritarian opinions and statements may help account for his appeal to a generation grown skeptical of moral relativism. Even those not inclined to share his views may have little quarrel with his call for more stringent sexual morality and abstention from alcohol and drugs. His approval of harsh penal sanctions obviously resonates widely throughout society, at least among white Americans. But some of his comments on international political issues have been bolder and more controversial than those of his father, who typically tried either to sidestep controversy or to express any criticism he might have of a current administration in circumspect language and muted tone. In a 1999 interview with Christianity Today writer Wendy Murray Zoba, Franklin said, on the record, that the United States should not have gotten involved when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait in 1990. He was just taking back what originally belonged to Iraq. Kuwait is part of Iraq. It is. Samaritan's Purse not only provided aid to Iraq after the Gulf War, but also sent young single men into the area, hoping they would marry Christian Iraqi women and remain in the country as missionaries. In another attempt to use the Gulf War as an opportunity for evangelism, Franklin helped U.S. troops smuggle Arabic-language New Testaments into Saudi Arabia. Years later, after watching a video of Serbian soldiers brutalizing Bosnians in Sarajevo, Franklin said he would have had them executed. Commenting on atrocities in Sudan, he threw a combination punch, noting that black brothers in Africa are being annihilated by the Muslims, who are Arabs. But Jesse Jackson is silent. What is that? During a festival in Lexington, Kentucky, in October 2000, Franklin stirred the ire of Arab Americans when he reacted to violence in the Middle East by saying, "The Arabs will not be happy until every Jew is dead. They hate the state of Israel. They all hate the Jews. God gave that land to the Jews. The Arabs will never accept that. Why can't they live in peace?" The American Arab Anti-Discrimination Committee immediately called on BGEA to repudiate these shockingly racist comments, which condemn each and every Arab as a genocidal bigot, and suggest that Palestinians have no rights in their own country because God gave that land to the Jews. None of these provocative statements or actions is of a kind one associated with Billy Graham. In fact, in the days immediately following Franklin's statement about Arabs, the Elder Graham issued a statement saying he was praying for and supporting the efforts among leaders of both sides in the search for peace. In a similar vein, Franklin has been more pointed than his father in claiming unique superiority for Christianity over other religions. While Billy never wavered in his effort to proclaim the acceptance of Christ as the only reliable road to salvation, he was clearly troubled by the prospect that people who had never heard the gospel message would be condemned to eternal damnation. And he was often at pains to avoid appearing to be an opponent or critic of other faiths, particularly the major world religions. Franklin seems untroubled by the prospect that his comments might offend some who do not share his convictions. To the familiar, if naive, question as to whether Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists were not all serving the same God that Christians worship, he said, "It's not the same God. There's one God, and he has a son, Jesus Christ. Friends, there's no other way." On another occasion, he said, "It wasn't Muhammad of Islam who died for the sins of the world. It wasn't Buddha who died for the sins of this world. It was the Lord Jesus Christ." And after a trip to India, he marveled at hundreds of millions of people locked in the darkness of Hinduism. "It was an unbelievable eye-opener for me to see how pagan religion blinds and enslaves people. These people were bound by Satan's power." Further, Franklin's response to the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001, and the U.S. military campaign in Afghanistan differed sharply from his father's ironic observations. Twice, including on the NBC Nightly News, he called Islam a very evil and wicked religion. Predictably, these words brought a strong response from the Council on American-Islamic Relations, which failed to get a meeting with Franklin, but also from the president of Stop Hunger, a relief organization. Franklin backtracked slightly, noting the millions of dollars Samaritan's Purse had poured into Muslim countries and claiming it had been greatly misunderstood. Yet, in the Wall Street Journal, he observed that the persecution or elimination of non-Muslims has been a cornerstone of Islamic conquest and rule for centuries. Adding that the Quran provides ample evidence that Islam encourages violence in order to win converts and to reach the ultimate goal of an Islamic world. This is not to say that Franklin sees no virtue in religions other than Christianity. In discussing President George W. Bush's controversial faith-based initiative, Franklin parted company with Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell, both of whom had said that Muslim groups should not be eligible for assistance under the proposed program. "Let's say that Muslims have a way to get kids off the street after school," he volunteered. "I may not like the fact that they're Muslims, but why should they be discriminated against? If they are doing a good job, I say thank God somebody cares enough to help those kids." Franklin has also followed his father's lead in welcoming virtually all denominations, including Roman Catholics, to participate in his festivals as full partners. Still, he feels bound by conscience and calling, always to make it clear that he is a minister of Jesus Christ, not a spokesman for some kind of civil religion guaranteed to offend no one. At a memorial service for the victims of the massacre at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado in 1999, he asked the 70,000 mourners gathered before him, and the millions more watching the live CNN broadcast, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him as your Savior?" extolling the example of 17-year-old Cassie Bernal, whose confession, "Yes, I believe in God," apparently prompted Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold to kill her, making her a born-again martyr and heroine. Graham told his hearers that the only way they could be prepared to meet God should their own lives end suddenly was to confess our sins, repent of our sins, and ask God for His forgiveness and to receive His Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, into our hearts and into our lives. Not surprisingly, Franklin's use of this occasion to preach what amounted to an evangelical sermon drew fire from several quarters. Rabbi Fred Greenspun, chairman of the Religious Studies Department at the University of Denver and the only non-Christian on the program, said it showed a pretty ignorant, narrow-minded streak of Christianity. He told Graham afterward that he had found his remarks hurtful because they weren't inclusive of other religions. According to Greenspun, he looked at me and ignored me. It seemed to me at that service, if you weren't saved, you weren't acceptable. Another rabbi said that he had felt disenfranchised because the service was clearly evangelical, adding that a service of that sort should be religiously inclusive. This one, he said, didn't pass the smell test. It shut out a lot of people. Not all the criticism came from non-Christians. The Reverend Michael Carrier, a Presbyterian pastor and president of the Interfaith Alliance of Colorado, said, "I felt he was trying to terrorize us into heaven instead of loving us into heaven." This service was supposed to be for all the people of Colorado and the nation to find solace, not an evangelical Christian service. Franklin himself apparently had no second thoughts. Interviewed about the event a few days later, he said he had felt an awesome responsibility at the Columbine service to give people a rope to hold on to. "I had about 5 or 6 minutes. The families of the 13 were there looking, and the whole world was watching on TV. I just wanted to tell people that there is a God, that He loves us, and that He gave His only Son 2,000 years ago." Franklin stirred a similar response in January 2001, when he led the invocation at the presidential inauguration of George W. Bush and delivered the sermon at a service the next morning in the National Cathedral. He concluded his inaugural prayer by saying, "May this be the beginning of a new dawn for America, as we humble ourselves before You and acknowledge You alone as our Lord, our Savior, and our Redeemer. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." At the worship service the following morning, he spoke of Christ, whom the Bible speaks of as the source of all wisdom, and proclaimed that it's not enough just to be moral. It's not enough just to believe in God. The Bible says in John chapter 3 that you must be born again. He asserted his belief that God is calling America to repentance and faith, and that to repent is to acknowledge our need of the great physician in our lives and to accept His prescription for healing of our souls found in His Son, Jesus Christ, and by faith receiving Him into our heart and trusting Him as our Savior and follow Him as our Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." May we as a nation again place our hope and trust in the Almighty God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our friend. May God bless you, and may God bless America. These statements drew critical comments from Jews, Muslims, and other non-Christians, and also from Christians who felt that the inauguration, the preeminent ritual of American civil religion, should be an occasion to bring the nation together, not symbolically exclude people of different faiths or of no faith at all. When asked about what he had said and the reactions to it, Graham made it clear that his distinctly Christian statements were not the product of thoughtlessness or habit. At a rehearsal the day before the inauguration, he recalled the Reverend Kirby John Caldwell, an African-American pastor from Houston who was scheduled to give the benediction, had asked him if he planned to pray in the name of Jesus. "I said, absolutely, yes, sir. This isn't the platform I've sought. I think God has put me here, and I think it would be wrong not to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus." And he said, "Good, I'll do it too." And he did. Caldwell drew even more fire than Graham when he closed his benediction with the words, "We respectfully submit this humble prayer in the name that's above all other names, Jesus the Christ. Let all who agree say Amen. Picking up a Bible during this interview, Graham continued, "The president put his hand on the Bible. Is he excluding Muslims because he doesn't have the Quran? Or how about the Hindu Book of the Dead? How long does the list have to be? Did he exclude all of these and other Americans because he had his hand on the Holy Bible? The president is a Methodist, a born-again Methodist, a Christian who wants to have a Christian prayer to open the inauguration, and a Christian benediction to close it. It is his inauguration. He is a Christian, because the United States voted for a Methodist. Did we exclude the Jews because Vice Presidential candidate U.S. Senator Joseph Lieberman didn't get elected? Come on. Why fault me because as a Christian, I invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? My Father in heaven prepared me for that moment, and I wasn't about to sell out his Son Jesus Christ because of what people might say. I'm a minister of the gospel. If you don't want me mentioning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't invite me. That's just the way I feel." Billy Graham made pointedly Christian statements and led Trinitarian prayers in public for decades without stirring much notice. But Billy Graham was an icon. And he achieved iconic status when America was a far less diverse nation than at the beginning of the 21st century. Franklin's form of insistent evangelicalism has kept him from assuming his father's mantle as chaplain to the nation. Though seen as a major spokesman for evangelical Christianity, Franklin recognizes that at such occasions as the Columbine Memorial Service and the inauguration, he served as a stand-in for his incapacitated father. And he professed not to care about assuming the role of the people's pastor. "That is not something I want to do," he said. "If the president asked, I would go to something, but I don't see myself being the kind of figure my father was. This is not a role I want. I have enough roles right now. Managing Samaritan's Purse and BGEA is enough." Franklin did, however, make a quick round trip to Philadelphia during Amsterdam 2000, just to give the closing prayer on opening night of the Republican National Convention. The official convention website, incidentally, posted the text of his prayer, but did not include the closing line, "We ask this tonight in the precious name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Russ Busby expressed what seemed to be the emerging assessment of Franklin's fitness for the challenging position he inherited. "God prepares new people for new times," he said. "And I think he has prepared Franklin. After being around him for many years, and traveling with him, and being in all of his meetings in the last 3 or 4 years, I've seen God working in his life. No one can replace Mr. Graham. Franklin is different from his father, so a few things will be different. That's what causes all of us to get a little apprehensive. But Franklin has a heart for God, and it shows. And the more you are around him, and hear his message, and talk to people and see him out with Samaritan's Purse, really down with the people, wanting to help, so that ultimately he can present God's love to them through Jesus Christ, you can see that he is real." Franklin's standing with long-term BGA supporters has doubtless been enhanced by his increasing success as an evangelist, in the United States and internationally. Although his festivals in the U.S. have not matched those of his father's crusades, they have typically attracted tens of thousands in cities such as Mobile, New Orleans, Baltimore, and Norfolk. Far larger crowds have flocked to his meetings in other countries, with aggregate attendance of 71,000 in Montevideo, Uruguay, 76,000 in Timișoara, Romania, 93,000 in Moldova in 2005, 112,000 in Villahermosa, Mexico, 186,000 in Ecuador in 2006, 183,000 in Taipei, and 317,600 in Manila. And in 2008, Franklin obtained permission to visit Pyongyang, North Korea, where he met with both religious and political leaders and preached in one of the city's two Protestant churches. Such results reassure those who may have feared that Franklin's commitment to Samaritan's Purse might cause him to neglect the public evangelism that was the heart of his father's ministry. And those taking an even longer view are surely heartened by the knowledge that Franklin's oldest son, Will, a pastor in Raleigh, North Carolina, and a graduate of Jerry Falwell's Liberty University, has laid claim to the family mantle. In 2006, Will held his first large celebration in the U.S. in Gastonia, North Carolina. He had previously held a similar mission in Barrie, Ontario in 2004. He preached to overflow crowds and saw more than 300 people respond to the invitation. Fittingly, as a sign of patriarchal blessing, his choir leader for the event was Cliff Barrows. Will seasoned quickly, leading successful evangelistic outreaches in several states and in South America, Australia, and India. By 2013, he was a full-fledged BGEA Associate Evangelist and Executive Director of the Billy Graham Training Center at the Cove. Chapter 40, Having Faithful Children. Franklin Graham's emergence as a respected evangelist and Christian leader surprised many who had watched him grow up. Middle sister Anne Merle also seemed an unlikely candidate for public ministry, not because she ever displayed a wild streak, but because she professed to be terrified of speaking to any sort of audience, and more importantly, because she had been groomed to be a Southern Christian woman in the Southern Baptist Church. After marrying Danny Lotz when she was 18, with the expectation of following her mother's example as a full-time wife and mother, Anne went through years of infertility and miscarriages before finally giving birth to 3 children, a son and 2 daughters. Instead of feeling fulfilled, she felt immersed in small talk and small toys and small clothes and small sticky fingerprints. I felt trapped. My whole life was small. She struggled through bouts of depression and guilt over feelings of inadequacy. Trying to fathom how her own mother had maintained such a relentlessly positive disposition while spending much of her life as essentially a single mother of 5, Anne recalled the many times she had gone into Ruth's room and found her with an open Bible on her lap, or kneeling in prayer by the side of her bed. "My mother raised 5 of us, and I never saw her lose her temper, and I knew she drew that kind of strength from her time in Scripture and her time in prayer, and I wasn't doing that." Finally, in 1976, to meet her need for intellectual stimulation and spiritual nourishment, Anne organized a Bible class for women, using guidelines furnished by an international organization called Bible Study Fellowship. She didn't realize when she filled out an application for the program that she was expected to become the teacher. Hundreds of women signed up, probably assuming that Billy Graham's daughter was bound to be an experienced instructor. "They didn't know I couldn't teach," she said. "I'd never taught Sunday school or anything in my life. It was totally contrary to my personality. Surely God wouldn't call me outside of my personality." Yet he did. He called me to do something I didn't have a clue that I had a gift for. Anne admits that her parents had mixed feelings about her undertaking such a demanding role. "It wasn't so much my daddy," she said, "as my mother. Her call in life was to stay at home and raise us, to free up Daddy to do what he has done. And I think in her mind she transferred that to a Christian woman's role. A Christian wife stays at home and raises the children and serves the husband, so he can be free to serve the Lord in whatever capacity." That was her mindset, even though she had a mother who was very strong, who ran the nurse's clinic in China and did a lot outside the home. "I think Mother felt I had to devote all my time to raising my children, cleaning and cooking and that kind of thing, because that's what she had done." That changed within the first year, after Billy and Ruth showed up at the class unannounced as a birthday surprise for Anne. "I didn't know they were coming until I stood up in class that day and looked out, and there they were. I don't like surprises like that, but as a result, Mother was able to see me in a normal week, to see that my children were happy and well-behaved, my house was clean, and I had a wonderful meal on the table." She and Daddy were thrilled at the class itself, as they saw 500 women with their Bibles open, taking notes, and they saw the seriousness of the commitment. They just sensed God's presence in that place. And just like that, their attitude totally changed, and they knew this was of God. I can't tell you how supportive they were after that. The classes were non-denominational and included women from approximately 120 churches, but they met at the Hayes Barton Baptist Church, Anne's home church. After 9 years of sustained success, church leaders asked her to take her classes elsewhere. While acknowledging that there were other things going on, swirling around underneath, as is usually the case, she felt the primary reason for the church's action was her strong view of biblical inerrancy. Since the late 1970s, the Southern Baptist Convention had been embroiled in controversy between a hardline conservative faction that insists that the Bible is divinely inspired, even to the precise words in the original manuscripts, which no longer exist, and entirely free of error, and a more moderate faction that allows for somewhat greater latitude in interpretation. I do believe with all my heart that the scriptures are true, Anne explained. The Hayes-Barton Church, she said, was aligned with that side of the convention that takes a more liberal view. I think because they knew how I felt, they believed I would be aligned with a more conservative side of the convention, and they didn't want that identification. Scarcely missing a beat, Anne moved her class and her church membership to Providence Baptist Church in Raleigh and continued to teach the class there until 1988. At that point, her reputation as a speaker had generated so many invitations that she felt she could no longer continue the task of teaching the class and discipling the 65 assistant teachers who led the discussion groups. It was like pastoring a church, she said. She also knew the class could continue without her. The Providence class continues at full strength. Bible Study Fellowship insists on a limit of 500 women and has spawned several more classes of similar size in Raleigh. Freed from the class, Anne founded Angel Ministries, capital A, N, capital G, E, capital L, Ministries, using her initials as pillars and filling in with her view of angels. Angels in the Bible, she explained, were messengers of God, and they went where God sent them and gave the message he put on their heart. I felt that describes what I do. The prime message on Ann Lotz's heart is the need for revival in the churches, even in the South, even in a city where thousands of women engage in regular Bible study. Many people still go to church in the South, Ann acknowledged, unlike Seattle and some of these other places. But I feel like a lot of it is cultural. On Sunday, you go to church. That's where you meet your friends, dress up, and maybe have a special lunch afterwards. A lot of your social life is rooted in the church. It is just part of the way we live in the South. Yet many people sitting in church, going through all the ceremonies and traditions and rituals, don't have a personal relationship with God. I get frustrated even with professing Christians. They add Jesus to their lives, but when it comes to a choice, and they would have to give up something, whether it is vacation time, time with their families, a social event, or a club membership, or even a friendship, they don't choose to put Christ first. He's not that important to them, and that's why we're not passing our faith on to the next generation, because if you treat Jesus as if he's not important enough to make a sacrifice for, your kids, I don't care what you teach them, pick up on that, and it's not only as if he's not important, it's as if he doesn't even exist. I think our culture across the board is deteriorating morally and spiritually. We can point our finger at the politicians and the media, but I would point my finger at church. If we had kept our focus and were transmitting real faith in Christ, if he were preeminent in every person's life who professes to be a Christian, so that we live only for him and he dictates what we think, what we see, where we go, what we do, I don't think our country would be in the shape it is in. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, God promised Solomon that when things are not going right in your country, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. So the believer's faith and relationship with God directly impacts the land. But even if it makes no impact on America, I feel like the church needs to be what God has called us to be. I believe God has called me to do whatever I can to help professing Christians refocus on the person of Jesus Christ and his preeminence in their lives. As her reputation grew, Anne had many opportunities to speak at churches, retreats, and conferences, but grew frustrated that her call for revival was often lost amid the clutter of announcements and business sessions. There were times when I thought revival could have broken out, she recalled, but it wasn't on the program. Angel Ministries gave her a greater opportunity to control both the content and the context of her presentations. To reduce distractions, she developed a format of two-day revival meetings, primarily but not exclusively for women, usually scheduled for a Friday evening, and an all-day session on Saturday. Still influenced by her mother's example, she makes a point of being at home on Sunday to attend church and cook Sunday dinner. She's often joined by other noted evangelical women teachers such as Kay Arthur and Jill Briscoe, but the centerpiece of her programs are three-hour-long messages on the theme, Just Give Me Jesus. Reminiscent of her father's crusades, the revivals are followed by an 8-week Bible study taught in local churches. Also reminiscent of her father, she said she expects to see real revival as a product of her meetings. It will be characterized by repentance of sin growing out of a deep conviction of sin, by a recommitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior, by a recommitment to the Word of God, and to obeying God's Word. When revival comes, it's not just for a weekend. It's a lifetime commitment. Anne explained that the title of her revivals, Just Give Me Jesus, arose from a desperate cry of my own heart. Interviewed for television by Larry King in May 2000, she ticked off the tribulations she'd experienced in recent years. Hurricanes, floods, snowstorms that had devastated their property in Eastern Carolina, the destruction of her husband's dental offices by fire, the diagnosis and successful treatment of her son's cancer, the marriage of all three of her children within an 8-month period, and her parents' deteriorating health. I don't want to be entertained, she said. I don't want visuals or musicals. I don't want a vacation. I don't want to quit. I don't want sympathy. The cry of my heart is, just give me Jesus. She's also written a book with that title, structuring it around the Gospel of John. Several other books, some with companion CDs and videos, have sold widely and garnered awards from the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. In most of these, she moves through the text systematically, expounding on its meaning and applying it to the lives of her audience. In 1998, the International Bible Society honored her, along with her father, with the Golden Word Award for her special ability to encourage people to search the Scriptures for themselves. Interestingly, Anne prefers to call herself a biblical expositor rather than a preacher, but adds that when she speaks to Southern Baptist pastors, she describes herself as a waitress, simply trying to serve the bread of life. Yet when she enters a pulpit or stands on a simple stage, bare except for a thick, rather short wooden cross, precise labels don't really matter. Anne Lotz can preach. Like many preachers, especially from the South, Billy Graham usually began his sermons by telling a joke or two, recycling the same jokes for half a century. Anne occasionally allows herself a small ironic chuckle after describing some foolish human behavior. But she is not in the entertainment business, even as a warm-up technique. In a typical session, after a few introductory remarks, she consciously focuses attention by saying, "Listen to me," and launches into a brief set piece in praise of Jesus. An example? His office is manifold, and his promise is sure. His life is matchless, and his goodness is limitless. His mercy is enough, and his grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He is indestructible, he is incomprehensible, he is inescapable. He is invincible. He's irresistible. He is irrefutable. He is indescribable. I can't get him out of my mind, and I can't get him out of my heart. I can't outlive him, and I can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Satan tried to tempt him, but found he couldn't trip him. Pilate cross-examined him, but found no fault in him. The Romans crucified him, but couldn't take his life. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Just give me Jesus. Applause. Then during the presentations that last nearly an hour each, she might tell a single story of the non-humorous sermon illustration genre or refer to some difficult period or episode in her own life. But mostly she draws again and again from biblical texts to note the fallen nature of all humans, the failures of Christians, the inevitability of suffering, and the need for repentance and recommitment. Despite a strong emphasis on the complete sufficiency of God's grace made available through Christ's sacrifice, she does not portray the redeemed life as an easy one. In a pointed reference to the optimistic and materialistic, name it and claim it, God wants you to be rich message so popular in some conservative Christian quarters, particularly among Pentecostals, she told a Kansas City audience, "Don't listen to that health and wealth and prosperity gospel, because it's a lie. Let me tell you something. Jesus didn't promise us health and wealth and prosperity. He promised us a cross. And after the cross comes the resurrection and the glory. But you've got to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow him." Ann speaks in a direct, intense, driving style that, though lacking much variety in tone or pace and practically free of self-conscious dramatic technique, is nonetheless quite arresting. She's a serious woman with a serious message, and she imparts that seriousness to her listeners. Renowned preaching expert Stephen Olford, who directed a school for evangelists in Memphis and had also been something of a mentor to Ann before his death in 2004, said of her rhetorical style, "In a day of superficiality, in a day when so much preaching is tickling people's ears, she eschews all that. She has something to say. It's solid. It's biblical. It's a no-nonsense presentation. That's what makes her attractive. She has a tremendous gift of communication and a dignity and presence which is most impressive." Other notable observers have agreed. Billy Graham was often quoted as calling her the best preacher in the family. And Time magazine agreed that she had inherited the greatest share of Billy's gift. With no trace of sibling rivalry, Brother Franklin has described her as an anointed, powerful speaker who is the best in the country, or anywhere in the world for that matter, at what she does. Addressing the inevitable comparisons to her father and brother, Ann observed that we're on the same team, but our gifts are different. Franklin and Daddy are like the obstetrician. They bring the baby into the world. We at Angel Ministries are like the pediatrician. We help the baby grow up. Although she offers an invitation at her revivals, Ann aims her message mainly at people who already profess to be Christians, for she sees her mission as a continuation of the work of evangelists who seek to bring people to Christ for the first time. She sees her role as supporting people after they are converted and restoring them to active faith and commitment when they have drifted away. On occasion, however, she's quite willing to assume the role of evangelist. Invited to speak at the Millennium World Summit for Religious and Spiritual Leaders at the General Assembly of the United Nations, she made no effort to note the commonalities among world religions, but preached a brief sermon on John chapter 3, verse 16, observing afterward that "I did my best in 7.5 minutes to present the gospel as clearly as I knew how." Many conservative Christians are far less concerned with the distinctions between an evangelist, an expositor, and a preacher than between that most basic of human distinctions, male and female. Even among those who have wholeheartedly supported her father's ministry and agree completely with the aim and content of Ann's revival message, opposition to a woman in the pulpit is widespread. Ann encountered a striking manifestation of this attitude in the late 1980s when she addressed a pastor's conference. Although she is referred to this frequently, she declines to identify the organization except to say that it was not a Southern Baptist event, but regional and non-denominational. "I was the only woman on the program for the convention. I was always afraid to stand in the pulpit before a large group, but it never crossed my mind to be afraid because there were men in the audience. I guess that's how naive I was. I was astounded when I stood up and looked out and saw that some of them had just turned their chairs around and put their backs to me. I don't know how many did that, but there were enough that it caught my attention. Today I can still see them in my mind's eye. I finished the message, but it terrified me. I had an experience right after that in a much smaller group in a totally different region of the country with another group of pastors. They didn't say anything or do anything, but when I stood up, it was like a glass wall, and my voice got softer and softer until they turned up the microphone full force, and they still had trouble hearing. I was just shutting down. I could just feel the hostility, but I'm glad I had those experiences, because I needed to get on my face before God and find out what he was saying to me. My concern was that, because these were pastors and men of God, men who knew the scriptures, in my zeal to serve the Lord, I was serving him outside of what he had expressly commanded in his word. I didn't want to be in ministry that contradicted what God had said. And as I knelt before God and prayed that through, it wasn't quick, it was a process. I feel like he clarified it for me in such a way that my confidence is unshaken. The key, Anne said, was the story of Mary Magdalene. After the resurrection of Christ, he appeared first to the women, and Mary Magdalene was among them. He told her and these other women, "I want you to go back to Jerusalem and tell my disciples, 11 men, what you've experienced today, that you've seen me and have had an experience with the risen Christ. And I want you to tell them to meet me up in Galilee." So he was telling those women to do two things. One, to share their personal testimony as to who Jesus was in their lives. And two, to give out his words to the disciples. I felt like God was letting me know that he has commissioned women, and that commission has never changed. That we are commissioned, just like anybody else, to be ready, in season and out of season, to share a word of personal testimony as to who Jesus is and what he means to us. Our experience of the risen Christ. When people have a problem with women in ministry, they need to take it up with Jesus because he is the one who put it there. That sharing, she continued, can be with one's children or neighbors, but it can also include a more formal presentation from the pulpit. As for the pivotal verse in the dispute over women preachers, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "I permit not a woman to teach or have authority over a man." Anne is convinced that the emphasis is on authority, not teaching. Unlike some women, including Southern Baptist women, she feels it would be improper for her to be a senior pastor with authority over men in a church. "That has nothing to do with just presenting the word from the pulpit when I'm invited," she insists. "The authority that I speak with has nothing to do with my position. I'm not a scholar. I don't know Greek and Hebrew. It is the authority of God's word. It is the authority of the Holy Spirit himself as he speaks through us to our hearts. It has nothing to do with my having authority over my audience. I know he has called me, and I know he has told me that the audience is not my concern, that he will put into that audience whom he wants to put there, whether they are men or women or young or old, or Americans or Africans or Russians. The audience is his responsibility. My responsibility is to be faithful to the message he has put on my heart." Anne expressed rueful amusement at the way some church leaders have tried to deal with the issue. "I've spoken in church sanctuaries where I'm not allowed in the pulpit. They will put a podium down on the platform or on the floor. That doesn't bother me. In fact, I've gotten to where I prefer nothing at all, but just stand in front of the audience without any barrier. But I don't see any scriptural basis for that." Referring to the television program 60 Minutes, which had aired a segment about her a few weeks earlier that had mentioned the chair-turning incident, she said, "When the world looks at something like that, they immediately spot the hypocrisy and inconsistency, and then they just throw out the baby with the bathwater. And they miss the message of the church that is true. The gospel that should be preeminent in our teaching and our presentation and the way we live. They miss that because they see this prejudice and hypocrisy, and they just don't get it. And I don't get it either. I don't want to be in anybody's pulpit or podium. I just want lives changed. They have no problem if I'm sitting on a plane and sharing the gospel with a man next to me. Why do they have a problem with my sharing the gospel in an arena where men are in the audience? Where does the Bible say I can do that with one, but I can't do that with 10,000? They have no answer for me on that." Resistance has clearly diminished. In the summer of 2000, Anne became the first woman ever to address a plenary session at the 125-year-old Keswick Bible Conference in England, where she not only spoke, but also shared the program for an entire week with John Stott, one of England's most prominent clerics and theologians. The male leaders at Keswick, she said, couldn't have been more supportive or affirming. It was almost as if they were my big brothers and wanted to encourage me and support me and promote me. It was precious. I felt that at Amsterdam and a lot of places I've been. And it has been the sweetest thing to have my mother and daddy and both of my brothers and both of my sisters totally supportive without blinking. That has been really special. The Keswick appearance led to an invitation to do a leadership retreat for Operation Mobilization, an evangelical mission organization based in the Netherlands. "I think resistance has softened," Anne said. "Eastern Europe might still have a problem with this, and any Arab country. but I have been all through South America and Central America, where men are so macho, and have been so warmly received. I don't want women to assert themselves and lord it over others in the church out of a prideful attitude, but I wouldn't want a man to do that either. Some denominations out there are struggling with this, and I just pray that it will balance out, and the leadership would look at it in the light of what God's Word actually says, and not just in the way they were raised to believe or from some kind of cultural prejudice. And acknowledge that position statements by our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, had exacerbated tensions over this issue. In 1998, the SBC had drawn widespread attention by its instruction to women to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. Then at its annual convention in Orlando, Florida, in June 2000, another clause was added to the Baptist faith and message, stipulating that while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. Of this, Ann said, I think a lot of pastors took that statement, even though that's not what it says, as a reason to deny women any position in ministry, unless it's in the nursery or with a woman's group. I think that stirred up some hostility that wasn't there before, or maybe it was just sort of dormant. The line was much fuzzier, but now it's drawn. And the way many people are drawing it, I don't think it's biblical. She attributes such actions as a reaction to the feminist movement. I think there are women in ministry, she observed, who, like the feminists, are trying to assert themselves and take a role in the church that is not really spirit-led, but stems from pride. That, coupled with the atmosphere in our country about women, women's rights, women's positions, that sort of thing, the pastors feel the world may be creeping into the church. But when there is an issue like that, we can't react on the basis of how we feel. We have to take it back to Scripture, and some of their positions have no basis in Scripture at all. I think it is just coming out of their prejudice. At its 2001 convention, the SBC took an additional step, declaring women ineligible for future ordination, though it did not insist that Southern Baptist women who had already been ordained renounce their status. Anne has expressed some uncertainty over whether women should be eligible for ordination, but considers it irrelevant in her own case. To me, to be ordained means that you can marry, bury, and baptize. That is not something that I aspire to at all. I have no desire to be pastor of a church. I feel like that would almost limit what God has called me to do. I believe God has forbidden me to be ordained. But she has conceded, if another godly woman searches the Scriptures and believes God wants her to be ordained and to be a pastor, that is between her and God. I respect her view. As her parents neared the end of their remarkable lives, Anne reflected on the influence they had exerted on her. I was raised primarily by my mother, she told one interviewer, but added, although my father was gone for months at a time, he was adored. I believe he's been a biblical father, and that by living his life, he has passed on the reality of his faith and taught us about God. It wasn't just the things that he said that impacted us, but the way he lived and stayed faithful to his call. To me, that's the best a father can do. I love, honor, and respect him. She speculated that her father's prolonged absences might even have had a positive spiritual effect on her. Because he wasn't there, she explained, I developed a relationship with God that I may not have had with a more normal relationship with my father. I may have looked to my earthly father to meet my needs, or depended on him to fill the voids in my life. I didn't have that, so I looked to God for those things. And God has been my father in the most precious ways, which I wouldn't trade for anything. I thank God for the family that he gave me. Ned Nelson Edmond, the youngest of the five Graham siblings, still runs East Gates Ministries International, which has been deeply involved in the publication and distribution of Bibles in China, as well as supporting the construction of churches, training of ministers, and equipping churches to provide Christian education for children in that country's restrictive atmosphere. Following his father's example, Ned has sought to work within the confines of Chinese law, rather than engage in Bible smuggling or other activities that might antagonize authorities and cause problems for Chinese Christians. Also, like his father, He has been criticized by Christian groups that feel he is not being sufficiently critical of a regime that closely regulates religious behavior and uses forced abortions and compulsory sterilization to restrict population growth. More severe criticism has stemmed from difficulties in Ned's personal life. During the mid-1990s, the stresses inherent in his ministry, tension with a key member of his board, and an increasingly troubled marriage led him first to take refuge in alcohol and then to enter a holistic recovery program that he says not only helped him gain control over alcohol abuse, but greatly improved his general health and vitality. After returning to his post at Eastgates, he and Carol, his wife of 19 years, agreed to seek individual and joint counseling to heal their marriage. But in October 1998, as he arrived at the Seattle airport from a trip to China, she had him served with divorce papers, accusing him of a variety of misbehaviors. He categorically denies most of them, characterizing them as inventions of an aggressive lawyer who was counting on him and his family to provide a generous settlement to avoid public embarrassment. He did, however, acknowledge that the marriage had long been a hollow shell. The divorce was handled through mediation, and records of the proceedings were sealed. Ned and Carol were awarded joint custody of their two sons. Troubled by these developments, several members of the ministry staff and board resigned. In addition, the Grace Community Church in the Seattle suburb of Auburn, whose senior pastor was Ned's chief antagonist on the Eastgates board, revoked his ministerial credentials and enjoined him to stop using the title Reverend in Eastgates material and correspondence. Instead of resigning from the organization, which his mother had helped found and which BGEA had supported generously, Ned appointed new board members, including his sister Ruth Bunny, and his then-brother-in-law Stephen Chavijan, and persuaded sister Gigi Chavijan to work in the office until the crisis passed. In an even more important familial contribution to the rehabilitation of his son's image, Billy Graham provided a statement for the Eastgates website and other publicity materials, assuring the minister's supporters that Ruth and I are proud of and grateful to God for our son Ned. Noting that Eastgates had distributed 2 million Bibles to Christians in China, the elder Graham added, "Our family stands solidly behind Eastgates and all it stands for, and would encourage Christians interested in China to back this unique and effective ministry." In February 2001, Ned and Christina Ray Kuo, a Chinese-American woman who is now actively involved in the Eastgates ministry, were married in Ruth Graham's bedroom at Little Piney Cove. Billy Graham performed the ceremony. During the last years of Ruth's life, Ned spent most of his time in Montreat, caring for his mother. The oldest of the Graham offspring, Gigi, Virginia, though not heading a formal evangelical institution, has nonetheless engaged in an extensive ministry of speaking and writing. She has written several well-regarded books for various evangelical publishers and helped her mother produce Footprints of a Pilgrim, an effective recounting of Ruth's life that uses her prose and poetry together with new anecdotes and comments from some of the many famous people the Grahams have known. As age and illness kept her parents confined more and more to their home, Gigi spent long stretches with them, living in a small residence in Montreat, where one of their sons also lived. Gigi has long been in demand as an inspirational speaker at women's conferences in the United States, Canada, and Europe, and while living in Montreat, took a strong interest in the Children's Health Center of the Mission Hospitals in Asheville. After settling in Montreat, when World War II forced him to leave his beloved medical mission in China, Ruth's father, Dr. L. Nelson Bell, joined the staff of Mission Hospital in Asheville. There he played a key role in merging four smaller medical facilities to form Memorial Mission Hospital, seeking to bring a higher level of medical care to the families of Appalachia, and to children in particular. Thus it seemed fitting that when the hospital system opened a major new health center for children in 1994 and named it for two of Asheville's most famous citizens, Ruth's name came first in recognition of her father's concern for and contributions to the health needs of people in that region. Renamed the Ruth and Billy Graham Children's Hospital in 2001, the center can deal with virtually the entire range of children's health problems, except for open-heart surgery and burn treatment. It also sends tooth buses, fully equipped mobile dental clinics, into rural areas to provide free care to children without regular access to professional dental services.